Well, my week started out this past week at a leadership retreat in Sun River, Oregon, with the Harbor Network. We're part of the Harbor Church Plant Network, and there was about 10 of us went down to a leader retreat, and the theme was rest, renew, and return. And that's actually one of the big emphasis of the Harbor Network, is investing basically in leaders of the church, because if leaders are healthy, then the church tends to be healthy. And they want to emphasize rest, and in a couple different ways. One, just living a grace-paced life, making sure that we're not burning ourselves out thinking that we are infinite, but recognizing that we are finite and cooperating with the bodies and the time that the Lord gave us. But then also the emphasis on resting in Christ is the gospel. Do we rest in it daily? Is the gospel the motivation from which we are doing our work? Or are we working from grace, or are we trying to work in order to earn grace, which doesn't even make sense when you understand what grace actually means? And so it was actually phenomenal. 10 of us went down, and it was so good. We're like, okay, next time, let's figure out how we can get 30 people from Connection Point down there. And actually, we started planning, maybe we could do our own one of these next year. And so it was a great week. Unfortunately for me, when I was down there, I was sick. In fact, I started losing my voice last Sunday. And it was severe enough that if I hadn't been leading 10 people and giving a breakout session, I probably wouldn't have gone at all. But I feel like the Lord said, you just power through, Barry, give your breakout session, I'm going to bless it. So I had to have them bring in a mic for my session because I could only talk like this. I had no ability to project to the room. And the week went well, but it wasn't all that restful for me because I was coughing at night and I couldn't sleep. But I kind of powered through and I got home. I was like, okay, I'm getting ready for Sunday on Thursday, and then Thursday night, all of a sudden, I was throwing up in my bed, and I'm like, but I can do this, I can power through, and Saturday, it's like, it's supposed to be my off day, but I need to finish my message, and I was there in the afternoon, and I just realized, I don't know if I can actually power through. So I called the elders, and I was like, okay, we have a couple options. I can either just get up and preach what I've got, even though it's not finished, and hope for the best, or we can call an audible, and they decided, you know what, finish your message and preach it once you have time to do it. And so today, we are not doing our Transforming Lives series, which we've been in. We are instead going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. I was just praying, Lord, what should I preach? And I'm not 100% sure why he directed me to this passage. It has to do with unity. It has to do with thinking rightly about leaders. It kind of fits in a sense in the series we're doing because we're talking about who are we and what do we value. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4, Paul is talking about leadership, and he's bringing this up as a solution to some of the disunity that characterizes this church in Corinth. And so that's where we're headed today. The message is called Think Rightly About Leaders. And let's ask the Lord for his help, and then we will jump into this text. So, Father God, we come. We ask for your help. Lord, this wasn't my plan for the day, but I think you have a good plan for us. And so would you speak to us, and would you speak through your word, and would you encourage us, and would you instruct us? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you're new here and you're getting a little nervous, this is not one of those sermons where the pastor gets up and tells people how they need to listen to him. That's actually quite the opposite of what we're going to be talking about this morning. So we're just going to jump right into the text, and we're going to read most of chapters 3 and 4 throughout the message today, starting at the beginning of chapter 3, where Paul says this. He says, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? So in these kind of initial verses of our text for today, we begin to see the problem that Paul is addressing. There's jealousy and strife, he says, because of factions in the church at Corinth. And the exact nature of these factions is uncertain, but there seems to have been some personality cults surrounding certain teachers. So Paul's quoting them. It's like, some of you say, I follow Paul. Others of you say, I follow Apollos. Earlier he said, some of you say, I follow Peter. And others say, well, I follow Christ. And it seems like the Corinthians were trying to gain status by linking themselves to who they saw as the most impressive leaders. And so the nature of the problem was that they were identifying a certain leader, aligning themselves with that leader, and then advocating for their leader and getting into some quarrels that was leading to divisions and factions in the church. And Paul comes in and he says, this is merely human. He says, you're acting just like everyone else in the world. You're living as though you don't have the Holy Spirit inside of you. So there should be a contrast between the spirit of the world and the Spirit of God that characterizes the people of God. And so Paul here is actually appealing for unity. And he gives a strategy to this church at Corinth. Earlier, verses that leading up to the ones we're looking at today, the strategy kind of had three main focuses. First, focus on the cross, he says. Second, you need to understand true wisdom, and that the world doesn't define true wisdom. In fact, true wisdom seems like folly to the world. And then in the part we're looking at today, he's saying, apply that to leaders. Like, think rightly about leaders in light of the cross and in light of what true wisdom actually is. And Paul tells them, it's time for you to grow up. He's like, I'm addressing you as like infants. Like, it makes sense to be immature if you're a brand new Christian. No one starts out mature. But the Corinthians weren't newborns any longer. And for them to stay immature was not okay, and so Paul's basically saying to them, you're too old for me to play Mother Paul and feed my milk. Like, I shouldn't have to blend your steak into a smoothie and give you the Gerber gospel. So if a newborn baby acts like an infant, that makes sense. But if Adam does that, all of a sudden Adam looked up at me. I got his attention now. Like, come on, Adam. That's what Paul's saying. So the Corinthian church is like this, kind of like an eight-year-old or a teenager who isn't willing to walk and hasn't learned how to use a spoon. And this actually would have been a blow to the Corinthians because they thought they were the wise, spiritually mature elite. And Paul says to them, actually, the way you're thinking about leaders, it's neither wise nor mature. And so it prompts the question, how should we think about leaders in the church? And this is actually really important for our unity. So today was supposed to be about connecting in community. Unity is part of community. So I don't know, this doesn't have to necessarily connect to the other series, but how we think about leaders in the church is really important for our unity. And that's what today is about. So I'm going to share with you today five truths about leaders, or five ways to think rightly about leaders in the church. And the first way is that leaders in the church are only servants. Leaders in the church are only servants. So continuing on in our text, verse 5, Paul says, so what then is Apollos? He would have been one of the teachers that many of them really looked to. He's evidently a great orator, great speaker. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Paul's the one writing this letter. He's an apostle. He planted the church at Corinth. He says, we're just servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. I want you to notice the emphasis on God in here. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. And so Paul says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul talking about? Two of the leaders that had really helped form this church. And Paul, the answer is servants. They're servants. Remember what Jesus said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, if you want to be a leader in God's kingdom, what do you need to do? You need to be the servant of all. Which means that leadership in God's kingdom is different than leadership often is in the world. It's not about who's the king. It's not about being the dictator. It's not about who's the most wealthy. It actually, Paul says, it's about leaders are kind of they're the plowboy. They're the water boy. He gives this analogy that's got a number of parts. He talks about a field. So the church is the field. And who planted what's in the field? Paul did. Who watered what was in the field? Apollos. But then Paul says, but who was the one who made it grow? It was God. And as Paul explains this analogy, he puts the emphasis on God, not on church leaders. So preachers actually aren't the heroes who produce the growth. God is. Now, God might use preachers, but ultimately the growth still comes from God. And so Paul and Apollos, they're servants who belong to God. Their tasks come from God. The growth comes from God. The field owned by God. So what does this mean about Paul and Apollos? Well, actually, we're not trying to be mean to them, but Paul's saying, hey, me and Apollos, we're equally insignificant. It's not that they don't matter at all, but they're just servants contributing towards this goal of producing a crop. And Paul's saying, who would put servants on pedestals? Who's going to have this rivalry faction between servants? Why should there be a rivalry between the planter faction and the waterer faction? Paul's like, that's absurd. Leaders in the church actually are not masters to whom the church belongs. And so Paul's sarcastic with them. He's like, what is Paul? Basically saying, am I some lord for you to attach to? You don't belong to me. And so pastors actually who view the church possessively, who think the church belongs to them, that would be to be on dangerous ground. Sometimes pastors talk about Christ's church, but then they act as though it's their church. And that's a misunderstanding of how things work. The church belongs neither to the pastor or to the people. Ultimately, it belongs to God. So the first truth, when we think rightly about leaders, leaders in the church are servants. Second truth, leaders in the church must build with care. So continuing on in the text, verse 10, Paul says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So in these verses, Paul switches from the analogy of a field to the analogy of a building. And Paul says, I'm the worker. I'm like the worker who laid the foundation. And then Apollos and others are like the workers who are building on that foundation. And he says, let each one take care how he builds on it. The materials need to be compatible with the foundation. And Christ is the foundation. And so the way we build on that foundation needs to be compatible with the foundation. So some materials are costly and durable. Other materials are cheap and perishable. So if you think about Solomon's temple, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it's made of this costly gold and gems. It's phenomenal. And no builder would have thought to come in and craft one of the pillars of that temple from straw, or to design a centerpiece from hay. That would be building in a way that's incompatible with the structure, incompatible with the foundation. And Paul's saying it should be the same with God's people. Remember when we talked about what is the church? The church is a people. We are, the building is not the church. We, the people, are the church. And as we're building God's people, it matters what we build with. And careless builders, Paul says, move away from the message of Jesus Christ. In fact, the context leading up to this is Paul saying, I'm only going to preach among you Christ and Christ crucified. We sing a song, Christ and Christ crucified. And if that phrase sounds funny to you, it's coming actually straight from 1 Corinthians. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this message of the Messiah crucified, this is what we talked about on Easter, God on a cross. That's a ludicrous idea. That's a stupid idea. How would that ever have any power in it? How would that ever lead to anything? But that perspective of, well, that's a dumb idea, that's actually a worldly perspective. And it's very easy for the worldly perspective, for worldly wisdom to begin to infiltrate the message that's being communicated in the church, and the builders become preoccupied. And instead of the message of God on a cross, of Jesus Christ crucified for our sins, instead the builders become preoccupied with pop culture or current trends. And the message being preached is more about philosophy or psychology or business practices. There's a lot of techniques that we can use to build the church, it would seem. And there's always going to be temptation to build according to worldly wisdom. In fact, in almost every era, the church has been viewed as kind of lagging behind culture. And this is because God's wisdom has always been seen as foolish. God's wisdom has always been seen as old-fashioned. We're going to see in just a moment, when we get to verse 19, Paul says, the wisdom of this world is folly with God. But it's also true that the wisdom of God seems like folly to the world. And so there's this temptation to move towards a message, to move towards building techniques that are going to be more approved by the world. But Paul's like, that's building with the wrong materials. Like, a careful builder is going to keep Jesus Christ as the focus. And this matters, he says, because a day is coming when a fire test is going to reveal which type of materials each person used. Now here, Paul's not talking about the fire of judgment. He's not talking about the fire of refinement. He's talking about a test that reveals the quality of materials. So if you apply fire to gold, gold remains. But if you apply fire to hay, hay does not remain. And so Paul says, those who stay with the gospel, those who stay focused on Christ, they have built with materials that survive the test, and you're going to receive a reward. But those who use cheap materials, he said, will suffer loss. There won't be reward for their work. And Paul says this leader will be saved, but only as through fire. And the picture here is as someone who escapes a burning house with their life intact, but they don't have any possessions. It's like you could go into heaven that way. You can be a leader who enters heaven smelling of smoke, not really bringing any, no rewards with you. And so there's just a warning here to make sure that leaders are building with the right materials, and the right materials is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then Paul gives a warning. He says, some careless builders move beyond mere shoddy craftsmanship. Using the wrong materials doesn't receive a reward, but some move beyond that into destruction. And it's one thing to build carelessly out of cheap materials and lose reward. That's not good, but you're going to see that person in heaven. Paul says it's another thing to build so carelessly that you are destructive to God's people in whom he dwells. And actually, where that line is between the person who's built shoddily and we'll see them in heaven and the person who was destructive and God's going to destroy them, that the line's actually not clear. I think only God knows when a person has crossed that line. And so the warning is very potent for us to make sure that we're staying far back from that line. And Paul's mentioning all this in the context of arrogance and divisiveness and quarrels. And Paul's telling the church at Corinth, that's not insignificant. Those things can destroy the church, to destroy God's temple, God's people, and there's eternal consequences attached to that. So the second truth I want you to see is that leaders in the church must build with care. Third truth, leaders in the church are not grounds for boasting. So continuing on, verse 18. Paul says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So it can be a little bit confusing, but Paul goes back and forth between using wise in the way that the world thinks of wisdom, and like God catches those who think they're worldly wise, God catches them in their craftiness. The Lord knows the thoughts of the worldly wise, like with a wisdom that's against God's wisdom, and God knows that they are futile. And so then Paul continues on. He says, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So Paul says here, let no one deceive himself, let no one boast in men. You're deceiving yourself if you're boasting in men or you're boasting in leaders. Paul says you don't need to do that because all things are yours. If you make a church leader your reason for boasting, you're limiting yourself. There's way more for you than just that one person. And actually, you're also deceiving yourself. So to claim to belong only to a particular leader is to limit yourself. So Paul's telling me that you don't belong to Paul. You don't belong to Apollos or an apostle. He's like, actually, apostles belong to the church. Leaders belong to the church. You don't get just one. It's not like a feudal system where each serf has only one lord. It's like all these leaders are yours. Claiming to belong to just one, that's actually to claim too little. Paul's like, eternity is yours. Why would you narrow yourself down to, I belong to Paul? And so Paul says, you need to reverse it. It's not that I am of Paul, it's you are of Christ. And if you belong to Christ, you actually you benefit from everything that is his. Now, I don't want to give the wrong impression. It's actually okay to have a tribe. God does give leaders to the church, and we are supposed to be respectful to our leaders in as much as they're, you know, endeavoring to lead us in following God's word. So Paul's actually not addressing that. There are other places where the New Testament says, hey, you know what, honor your leaders. But what Paul's addressing is getting so narrow in your focus on a tribe or a leader. It's not okay to be so narrow-minded that we can't partner or learn beyond our little tribe. So I have some people that have influenced me in my life. I could say John Piper and Sam Storms for just two examples. And it would be wrong for me to take on this attitude. I pledge allegiance to John Piper of United Calvinists of America and to the tulip for which he stands, predestined, under God, indivisible. No, wait. Not indivisible, totally separating from anyone who disagrees with us with boasting and quarreling for all. Now, I'm not trying to make fun of any of those beliefs. I'm talking about the attitude, which would be very easy for me to bring towards a leader that I respect. Another leader I respect, Sam Storms. It'd be wrong for me to take on this attitude. I pledge allegiance to Sam Storms of the United Continuationists of America and to the spiritual gifts for which he stands. Empowered under God, indivisible, no wait, not indivisible, totally separating from anyone who disagrees with us with boasting and quarreling for all. That's the attitude that Paul is against. What he wants for us, the attitude he wants us to have is to say, I pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ, of the United Saints of the Father, to the church for which he died, one body under God, indivisible with unity and oneness for all. So Christians are to glory in the Creator. But the problem at this church in Corinth is they were glorying in the creature. They were glorying in created human leaders. One author says, there's a sense in which Christians may legitimately rejoice in the leadership given by their spiritual men. But when they find themselves so much in favor of one leader that they are against another, they may have overstepped the bounds. And Paul comes along and says, to think otherwise is to deceive yourself. Boasting in leaders in the name of wisdom is actually deception. That is acting like the world and thinking that the wisdom of the world is actually wise. But Paul says, the wisdom of this world is folly with God. And so the third truth is that leaders in the church are not grounds for boasting. Fourth truth. Leaders in the church receive their ultimate assessment from God, not from people. So now we're at chapter 4. Starts off this way. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So Paul says it's required of stewards, of leaders in the church, that they be found faithful. And who assesses if a leader is truly faithful? Well, in an ultimate sense, it's not the church, it's not the world, it's not even the leader himself, it's God. Paul says it's the Lord who judges me. And so for the church at Corinth to say, that guy is God's ultimate faithful leader, check him out. He's probably going to be the one sitting next to Jesus in eternity. Or for others to say, wait, what? No way, not him. No chance. Like Paul's like, what? Why are you quibbling over which leader is best? Like they're God's servant. That's actually his call to make. It's not your call to make. Now, I do want to clarify, Paul's actually not saying that leaders should not be examined. We know from other places in Scripture that leaders do need to be examined and be held accountable. Paul's not trying to say that he is beyond judgment. He's saying that ultimately, though, leaders are accountable to God, and God is going to be conducting one day a performance review, and God is actually the only one who truly knows if a leader is honestly being faithful. Public opinion can't truly know. I mean, we can see charisma, we can see skill, but we can't see, as Paul says, the things hidden in darkness or the purposes of the heart. Only God is actually fully aware of secret desires, secret drives, secret actions. I'm not going to share stories, but it's been a process of grief for me, actually the past decade, past couple years, some leaders that seemed like they were the best. Surely that'll be the one sitting next to Jesus. Their integrity, that's amazing. Turns out their integrity wasn't amazing at all. We didn't know it. But what public opinion can't truly know, we can only see skill and charisma. We can't see what's hidden in darkness. In fact, even personal conscience is not fully accurate. Even my own personal conscience isn't fully accurate. Paul says, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. Basically saying, I don't got some secret agenda I'm trying to hide from them. He says, but that doesn't mean that there aren't things that I'm unaware of in my own heart that God knows about. And I actually know, I know that we're a mixture. When I was called to plant Connection Point, at first I was like, I was just trying to make sure, Lord, is this you? Is this you? Is this actually God saying, Barry, I want you to plant? Or is there some other motive in me? Because I could see a mixture of motives. I mean, there's a part of me that's like, I'll show people how to plant a church. Yeah, no, we're going to do the church. That's the right church. We'll be the church of, I mean, there's a little bit of that in you at times. Like, no, let's get this right. Like, what a terrible, arrogant motive. Like, that can't be the reason that I plant a church. Am I planting a church because I don't know what else I would do? Am I planting a church because this would be a means to advance myself? Am I wanting to plant a church as a means of financial gain? So I'm trying to look into my heart. And if I'm honest, I do need some money. And it would be nice to have a little bit of respect. And I mean, you can look in and you can see, oh, I'm kind of a mixture. And so I'm doing my best to lean in. It's like, okay, Lord, let's not lead from any of those tempting desires. And I do think, so here's what I would say. I think I planted the church for the right reasons. I think my conscience is clear, but I have to say, like Paul, ultimately, just because I think I did it for the right reasons, like God's the one who ultimately knows. I'm going to get to heaven one day, and he's the one who sees deepest into my heart to be able to tell me the motives that were truly behind why this all happened. And so God ultimately is the one who judged. Even I can think I see my heart clearly, but I don't know if I'm actually seeing my heart clearly. God's the only one who truly sees. Humans are not all seeing. Humans are not all knowing. And so our perspective is limited. And actually, since our perspective is limited, that means our perspective is all too often mistaken, which means ultimately our judgment kind of here and now is somewhat irrelevant because it's God's assessment that matters. And so Paul's saying, don't play God. Don't play God when it comes to evaluating leaders. Leaders in the church, this is the fourth truth, receive their ultimate assessment from God, not from people. And that brings us to the last truth for this morning. Leaders in the church embody God's wise folly. God's wise folly. And what I mean is it's actually wisdom, but the world looks at it and thinks it's foolishness. So verse 6, Paul says, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. So when Paul says, I'm writing these things for your benefit, he's like, I'm kind of describing stuff with Apollos and I's, but what I'm doing is I'm teaching you how to view leaders. I'm teaching you how to think in these kind of circumstances. Continuing on verse 7, he says, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So when you see a gifted leader, when you see spiritual gifts in someone, that's actually not a mark of status. That's a mark of unmerited grace. That's a mark of God taking initiative. And why would we brag as though we somehow are responsible for that or contributed to that? Like that should just be causing us to glorify God. Paul continues on, verse 8. Already, he's being sarcastic here, you have all you want. Already, you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed, and we're buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. So here's these Corinthians going after status and significance, and Paul's like, what's going on? Like, look at your leaders. That is not the model being set by your leaders. Like, you are acting as though Christ has already returned and already set up his kingdom and suffering is over and every tear has been wiped away and there's no need to pick up your cross and deny Christ. So he's getting really sarcastic. Like, are you so much better than your leaders? Like, wow, as leaders, we can't figure out how to have an easy life and you've got it figured out. We can't figure out how to be accepted by the world, but you have. Maybe we should be following you. He's totally being sarcastic here. He says, we're reviled, but we bless. We're persecuted, but we endure. We're slandered, but we entreat. Actually, written on my wall in my office, there's a piece of paper and I just wrote in black Sharpie, bless, endure, entreat. And I actually put that there based on this verse during election season. Partly, basically to remind myself of what godly leadership looked like, because when I was looking out into the political climate, I wasn't seeing this attitude of blessing enemies or enduring when they speak against you or entreating people. And then it was reminding me, what's my attitude supposed to be in the church, even towards people that I have a different opinion with, and just bless, endure, entreat. And that's part of what godly leadership looks like. It's the attitude that would lead to unity. And it means that at times we might look like a fool. At times it might seem like we're getting run over. Paul says we are fools for Christ's sake, at least fools from the world's perspective. Leadership in the church, it was actually not intended as a way to gain status in the world. I mean, sometimes that might happen, but very often it's just the opposite. In fact, because leadership in the church, it means embracing God's wisdom, and the world thinks God's wisdom is idiotic. So leadership in the church means willingness actually to be thought an idiot by the world in some ways, to be thought a fool. Well, this contrasts with the church of Corinth, because they were attempting to use God's leaders as a main means to attain status. So Paul's being sarcastic with them. You are wise. You have become kings. And he's actually attacking what's called over-realized eschatology, because there is a day coming when we are going to rule and reign with Christ, and there's going to be honor and exaltation. But Paul says, already, you're acting as though already that day has come, and already is false in that sense. So the day will come, yes, when we receive honor. The church is seen as the spotless bride of Christ. We rule and reign with him. That day is coming, but that day is not yet. Paul says, I wish we could reign with you. That'd be great. But that has not happened yet. Instead, he says, God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. Wow. That sounds fun. Who wants to be a leader? Like men sentenced to death. Of course, he was facing literal death, talking about the apostles here. It says, because we have become a spectacle to the world. Paul's saying, I'm being exhibited like conquered prisoners of war at the end of a victory parade, marching towards the arena where I'm going to be executed. That's the imagery he's drawing on. Paul says, I'm like scum. I'm like the scrapings from a shoe. One author says the Corinthians might claim a splendid place, but Paul was under no illusion about the place reserved for such as him in the world. Which means that Paul's attitude here, it completely counters what's been called the prosperity gospel. That if you just have enough faith, now you're going to have health. Now you're going to have wealth. And your life can become easier and better in those senses, if you just trust Christ. And Paul's like, no, my life looks like Christ on the way to the cross. And so he's challenging the Corinthians to replace their theology of earthly glory with the theology of actually the cross. To quote one more author, the suffering so visible in the lives of the apostles, it's not some tedious detour for an elite volunteer corps, it's the main highway for all Christians. So leaders in the church embody God's wise folly. We preach Christ and Christ crucified. It's the message of Christ, and then it's living like Christ in his sufferings. And so what then? What's this mean for us? And it means that actually we're to imitate Paul. We're to take on his attitude. I'm going to read three more verses. This is what Paul himself says. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And he says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. So Paul actually was their spiritual father in the sense that he was the one who preached the gospel and they became God's children through Paul's preaching. And so Paul's their spiritual father, and he wants them to picture his words as a loving father having an honest conversation with his kids. And he's telling them, this is how I think in these situations. This is how I handle these situations. And you should handle it this way too. And so the invitation to us is the same as it was to the church at Corinth. Paul says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. And it prompts the question, imitate what? I'm just going to leave you with two thoughts to imitate. And the first is, instead of embracing the world's wisdom to gain worldly status, embrace God's wisdom to gain his reward. And this means that we embrace a message that the world considers foolish. And that's Jesus Christ and him crucified. We teach that God himself came to earth in the person of Jesus. And he, even though he was innocent, he willingly laid his life down on the cross. He willingly died a criminal's death, and he did that to cover our sins. He did it to pay for the sins that should have separated us from God. He did it to give justice, the justice that our sins deserved, so that he could both show his justice and show his love. Justice because sins, they received capital punishment, but love because he took that punishment on himself so that we wouldn't have to, so that we could be in relationship with God. And the Christ's path to glory was first to condescend, to become a man, to walk a painful road, to lay down his life, to obey his Father, and then he was raised. He's the first fruits. He's the first example of what's eventually going to happen to all who trust him, that we too are going to be raised, and we are going to be raised to glory. So there is a glory coming for us. There is a status that's coming for us. There is a significance that we are going to receive, and there's a certain sense in which it's true of us already, but we're not yet experientially living out the fullness of it. And so we're supposed to embrace this gospel of Christ crucified. It's God's wise folly. And then one other way to imitate Paul, closely related. Instead of looking to earthly leaders to establish your significance, look to Christ. And when we look to Christ, it actually frees us from the need to establish our own significance. It frees us from the need to establish our own status. Christ came and attained a status we never could have attained. And he says, put your faith in me and you're joined to me. All that's mine belongs to you. My perfect A report card, it's yours. The glory that I have with the Father, I'll share it with you. Like there's no greater significance than we could have in Christ. Let's not look to some earthly leader as a means of upping our status. We've got status already in Christ, and in Christ we have far more reason to boast than any earthly leader could grant. And so ultimately, this is just bringing us back once again to the basis for our unity. The basis for our unity is we're grounded in the Word of God. We're motivated by the gospel here at Connection Point. That's our focus. The basis for our unity is the folly of Christ and Christ crucified. Of course, we're going to find out one day, the world will find out one day that was not folly at all. That was God's wisdom on display. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, would you speak to our hearts right now from your word? We've been looking at your word. Would you just work in our hearts right now? Let's just sit in silence for a moment. Let the Lord speak to you. Father God, would you help us to take on the attitude of Paul, the attitude your scripture encourages us to take on. I believe the Lord wants to encourage some of you because you have had a servant heart. That's good. Well done. It's going to receive a reward. I imagine the Lord is challenging some of our leaders, but this is not just for leaders, to take on that attitude of having a servant heart. And maybe the Lord is challenging some of our perceptions of leaders. Maybe some of us have put leaders too high on a pedestal, that we're not only honoring them, which is biblical, but they're above. We're not seeing them as just a servant of the Lord. We're seeing them as something more. Don't give a leader Christ's place. I imagine that the Lord is speaking to many of us to evaluate, what is it that we're building with? Are we building with the message of Jesus crucified? Or does that seem kind of, I don't know, I've heard that before. There's other things I'd rather talk about. Let's not exchange gold for hay. And I want you to consider, how do you evaluate leaders? How do you evaluate leaders who are devoted to the gospel? Does that make you, did you rejoice in that? Or are you kind of looking for something more? Because if the leaders are going after something more, then they're not building with materials that are compatible with the foundation that's been laid, which is Christ and Christ crucified. Father, I just ask that we would be a church that characterizes your wisdom. It would not be a church that's characterized more by the folly of the world. So we need you. We just confess right now. We need you. We need your help.